Right. Well, good morning. It's okay. You can say good morning back. Don't be shy. Merry Christmas. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. If you want to find that on your phone, or you can use one of our Bibles there. It's on page 687, and it's the first book in the New Testament. If you could turn there while I'm talking, we're going to be studying Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12 this morning. We have been in this Christmas Carols series, the Gospel According to Carols, God's Word and the songs we love to sing. It's no surprise that in the Christmas season, you will hear Christmas carols. There are these famous carols. They get stuck in your head. They've been sort of sung in church. They've been sung by Mariah Carey, Jessica Simpson. You know, here we go. We're looking this week at We Three Kings. I know you've all been waiting for this one because it's your favorite song. We'll come to that in a second. But we've looked at O Come Emmanuel, Joy to the World, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We've been looking at deeper, you know, we're going to hear them anyways, so let's go lean into them and figure out what's the deeper meaning in the words of these songs. What text of Scripture do these songs come from? That has been our desire. So before I jump into the one this morning, real quick, I want to point your attention to this webpage on our website, fellowshipraleigh.org/grow. For 2016, hopefully, you all, and myself included, really desire to get off to a great start and grow spiritually, to grow in your walk with Jesus. So we have a website, a web page here for you to just kind of get some basic resources, like a Bible reading plan to download, one that is 25 days out of the 31 days in a month, so that, you know, when you get behind, you don't feel so condemned, right? They give you a little margin there. Anyways, there's great tools. This page is like a couch to 5K sort of page for you to kind of go to it and get something that fits you and figure out how to get going in the new year. So hopefully you'll check it out. All right, We Three Kings. Title of the message actually this morning is not We Three Kings. I couldn't bear to do that because, as we'll see in a moment, there's not even three kings in the story. I'm going to call the message this morning By Another Way. By Another Way. And we'll come back to why. But let me just show you the song, We Three Kings. You know it. Who knows that song? You know that song? Everybody kind of heard that song maybe. It goes like this. We three kings of Orient are buried. Okay, we're not going to sing it. Come on. I'm not a worship leader. Okay. But as we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Then the next one. Star of one, you know, star of light, star with royalty, beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light, whatever. Okay, so that's the song. Great song. It is written by an American pastor in 1857, which means people have been singing this song for 158 years every Christmas. It is based loosely, and I say very loosely, off of Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, which we'll look at this morning. You'll see why it's based off that passage. The pastor's name is John Henry Hopkins, not to be confused with Johns Hopkins in the hospital and the university. But look, here before I read Matthew chapter 2, I want to correct a couple of inaccuracies that we've come to believe based upon this song. Number one, in the text, as you'll see, it just says there are wise men, plural, not singular, that have come from afar to see Jesus. It doesn't say three, all right? It does say that there are three gifts presented, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I think people go, oh, well, there must have been three wise men because there were three gifts. But we can't necessarily make that conclusion, right? Because one guy could have gave three and the other two could have forgot their gift. I mean, we don't know. So then also the text does not say they were kings. So we three kings, this is just a very problematic title, but it doesn't say that they were kings. It says they were wise men, that they were magi. And typically a wise man, a magi, would work for the king. He would be in the king's court giving the king advice as a wise man. So people think that they maybe were kings because there's an Old Testament prophecy or prediction that says kings will bow down before Jesus. And they go, oh, these guys in verse 12, they bow down. Therefore, three gifts, three kings, They're bowing down. Three kings. We three kings. Let's go. Let's sing it. 1857, 158 years. Boom, boom, boom. Here we go. That's how it happened. But let me just point this out. Isn't it amazing, though, how we learn from music? You know, so many of us, if we would have taken a trivia test on the Bible, we would have been like, yep, definitely three kings. And definitely they were kings. And because we learn a lot of times from the songs that we sing. And that is just a free point this morning of how important worship is, because it gets real truth in our hearts and minds in a way that sometimes even sermons can't. So just think about that. But let me read the passage this morning, and I'm going to put the verses up so you can see them, and then pray, and then we'll get into it. You guys okay? Ready? Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, joyful. We have joy in our hearts from the Christmas season, not from circumstances, though being with family for some of us is joy. We find joy in the good news of the gospel. So whatever our Christmas was like, help us to base and anchor our joy in the fact that you have sent your one and only Son to be our sin bearer, to be our Savior, and to rise from the grave, to be our leader, leading us through death into new life. I pray this morning that more than just a catchy song and interesting thoughts on it, that you would change our lives, that we would have come here one way, but we would leave here by another way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 2, 1 through 12, we three kings by another way. Let me tell you quickly what some non-points are for this message, all right? So these are not the points of the message. One is, one of the main points of this message is not the fact that scientifically proven is the fact that there was a crazy constellation and star that passed as a meteor by the earth in this date. And there is some of that, but this is not, Matthew 2 was not written so that we would, by through science, attempt to prove the truthfulness of the Bible. That, and getting stuck on that, and giving your friends pamphlets and articles and History Channel movies on that, is a distraction from the main point that we have here, and we'll come to that in a second. Another non-point of this sermon is the allegorical significance of the three gifts. You know, like gold means this, and frankincense means this, and myrrh is what you put on people who die that you wrap their bodies in. And so the myrrh means this. And it just, that's not the point of the message this morning. The point of the message is, there's a few, and we'll come to them, but the big overarching point of the message is this. Listen carefully. That there is, at the coming of Jesus Christ, a massive paradigm shift. Okay? That God is, through his power, drawing all kinds of misfits and sinners from all nations to himself, looking for salvation, and we are to preach and go to them, we're to accept them, we're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And for us, first, we're to receive that gospel ourselves. There's a massive paradigm shift. And Matthew is giving it to us all through the gospel. It's no coincidence that Matthew's gospel ends in chapter 28 with the Great Commission that says, go to all the earth and make disciples. But it begins with all the earth coming to baby Jesus. It's all about that. It's all about this paradigm shift that God is drawing all kinds of messed up people to himself. They're looking for something, and we are to share the word with them, to share the news about Christ with them. That's it. It's kind of like this. If you've ever had a graduation, maybe your high school graduation or college, or you've had a birthday party, you're a mom and you've had kids, and you've thought, who can come to this thing, right? I've only got 6 graduation tickets. Does Aunt Meddy get to come sit in the and listen to the, you know, graduation announcer put everyone to sleep? You know, it's like, who gets to come be there when my child is born? Who gets to visit the hospital? Who gets to be there? Who gets to come to my wedding? I've only got this many seats for the reception. Who's invited? Who's included? We've all had sort of situations like that, right? We've had to think through things like that. Like, who can be there? Who can be at the birthday party? You know, when you're having kids, which I know something about because we've had 4, like, it's like you think about who's going to be there. Who's going to come in town first? Which parents? Who's going to be at the hospital? You know, back in the old school, the dad, he'd just stay outside the hospital, kind of walk around, smoke a cigar, let me know when it's done. I wish, you know, sometimes I kind of wish it was still that way. Now, these days, it's like, dad, you got to be in there, like modeling breathing exercises. You're like getting like equipment out of a bag to give a back rub. I wasn't required by my wife to do a lot of that because she felt like it was a little awkward. But nowadays, it's like, who's going to be in the birth room? Who's going to take the pictures? How's it going to go down? Is the mother-in-law going to be in there? Yes, she has to be, or no way. Who's going to be there? Well, I say all that because I want you to relate to that feeling of who's going to be there, because who God has at this birthday party, the birth announcement party for Christ, is profoundly significant. In Matthew 2, we see here, it's basically New Age mystics from far off nations, the furthest thing from a devout Jewish believer. In Luke's gospel, it's like the angels flew over to the truck stop and got the shepherds to come. It's a bunch of misfits. The religious people won't walk 6 miles to go see baby Jesus in Bethlehem from Jerusalem. Who's at this party is significant because it shows us something of a major paradigm shift that we see here. So the outline this morning I thought would be helpful would be to look at the different characters in the story. So you've got, first, we've got God, the God of the Bible, in the story. We all need to learn about God, so let's learn about him from the story. Secondly, you see the religious people. They are in the story. They're there. I think we should look at them. What can we learn from them? How do we see ourselves in them? The scribes, the chief priests. The third one is the secular. King Herod represents that. The secular people, the totally irreligious political person, King Herod. Number 4, the superstitious person. Little bit of everything, kind of synchronistic, like, okay, you know, superstitious, you got it. Wise men, the magi, that's them. And then 5th, and just lastly, I think we should just pause and reflect and ask ourselves what the application is for us. So that's the outline. So first, let's look at God. Let's talk about who God is, what we learn about God from this story Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. I'm going to be moving around because I'm doing the outline that way, looking at the characters. We're not going to necessarily go plowing through it verse at a time as we normally do. But first, just what can we learn about God? What can we learn about Jesus from this story? First of all, I think we can learn God, the God of the Bible, is amazingly true to his word. Think about this. In verse 6, these religious people, they quote from Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament that was written 700 years before, where God promised that the Messiah would be born in a small town called Bethlehem. 700 years later, GPS coordinates exact, God keeps that promise to the detail. God is true. And you know what? This is historical fact. The dating of Micah in 700 BC, that's historical fact. You don't even have to be a Christian or have faith to know that. The birth of Jesus around 0 BC, 0 AD, is historical fact. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. These two things are facts. What you believe about Jesus, who you believe he is, that's faith. That's your faith. But what I'm saying is that God is profoundly true. You have a God here, the God of the Bible, making claims that he knows the end from the beginning, that he is true, that he keeps his word. Another thing we learn about God is he is sovereign and he is active in the world. He is not the God who sort of wound up the clock and stepped away, but he is engaged in our lives and in our world. In Luke chapter 2, we looked at last week, God wanted to get shepherds to the birth announcement party. What does he do? He sends angels. They go. They sing over the shepherds. They tell them where to go. God is actively engaged in the world. He's not distant and removed and sort of said, here you go. Have a nice treasure hunt. Figure out if I exist. That is not the God of the Bible. He's a part of our lives. Paul said that in him we live and move and have our being, and he has determined our boundaries and where we would live that we might seek him. Your life is rigged. God has rigged it so that you will keep getting bothered by the hound of heaven and realize you've got to pursue God. He's the answer to your questions. So that's just amazing. God is so sovereign. Look at this. So, but I didn't even say this. I just want to come back to this. In Luke chapter 2, how did God get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? How did he do it? Anybody remember from last week? He used a decree from one of the most sovereign Roman emperors. God's like, you think that emperor is sovereign? Cool, I got him. I'm going to control him and make what I want to happen happen. He's sovereign. Then in Matthew chapter 2, where we're looking today, he uses the constellations and the stars and the planets to get the wise men to the scene. It's amazing, this guy. He's so sovereign. He's orchestrating everything. History is, you know, his story. He's sovereign. He's true. We see also in this story that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's a free point today. It's not. It's a title. It's a title. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Bible has been speaking about since Genesis. And he's here. Jesus is the Christ. We also see from this story, Jesus is fully God. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, the writer of this New Testament book that we're all looking at, he portrays the wise men as bowing down and worshiping baby Jesus. And he doesn't put a parenthesis or a footnote there and say, they really shouldn't have done this, but they did. No. But in other places in the Gospel of Matthew, an angel will appear and people will worship him, and the angel will say, no, don't worship me. I'm not the Lord. Only worship the Lord. But here, it's appropriate. It's fitting. Why? Because Jesus is God. And later in Matthew 28, we'll see the disciples worshiping Jesus. Jesus is God from Matthew 1 to Matthew 28. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Jesus is fully God. So anyone who says the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, that's That's just crazy. That's crazy. It does. It does. So we see that God is true, that God is sovereign, that Jesus is God. He's worshipped. Matthew says, yep, that's right. Do it. Worship him. He's God. And then we see God is profoundly loving. He is an outreaching God. I mean, he is orchestrating all of these events so that the most ragtag group of misfits and sinners will be there first, which is great news for us because that is us. That's us. Don't picture yourself in the manger. No. You're not Mary either. We're these guys. So God is a loving and outreaching God. So these are some things we learn about God from this passage. Second, the religious, the chief priests and the scribes. They show up in verse 4. King Herod, you can just look there at verse 4 with me. It says, in assembling, King Herod, he gets, the wise men come to him and they say, hey, we saw this star. We'll come back to that in a minute. Where's the king of the Jews? And Herod's like, good question. Didn't know that was going down, but let me get my religious experts. So in verse 4, it says, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he gets all the religious people together. Herod has this convening power. He gets all the religious people together. He says, you guys know, because he's secular. He's like, you guys know, though. When's the Christ to be born? This guy, king of the Jews. You tell me. Get your books out. Tell me. And they're like, well, you know, you're right, Herod. We do know because we are the religious people. We're the religious experts. And they're recognized as such by Herod. And they do so quickly have the answer to his question. And they say, you know what? You're right. It's in Bethlehem, 6 miles south of here. It says in Micah 5:2, which was written 700 years ago, that that's where he'll be born. They quote Micah 5:2. They read it to Herod. And then what do? Nothing. Nothing. They're completely indifferent. They're like, is that all you need, Herod? All right, we're going to go right back to making some sacrifices in the temple right now and praying some loud prayers on the street corners. Thank you very much. Amazing. They're completely indifferent. They're lost in religion. They're religiously lost. There's many ways to be lost. You can be lost in religion. You can think you're saved and not be saved. And the greatest news for you today would be to realize you're not because you're religiously lost and you need to be found. So they have this idol of self-righteousness. And the news of the arrival of righteousness available outside of self is a threat to righteousness that comes from self. So their response to the threat on their idol is one of indifference and apathy. Look closely at the things that you're indifferent towards. There's something there. They are indifferent, these religious people. I read to you from John 1. It says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, the light of the world. He came to his own. They did not receive him. That's these religious people. So we got to not be too hard on the religious people, though, because we got to remember that it's not a lack of religion that will save them. It's only the grace of God that will save them. And God can save anybody. We see in Acts chapter 9, we see, I don't know if it was the same star or what, but we see a blinding light strikes one of the most religious people in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, and it blinds him. And he comes to faith in Christ and becomes the greatest missionary in church history. And again, the point is, let's not be too hard on the religious people because we're like them. We pursue righteousness on our own terms. We can be self-righteous and apathetic towards God's provision for us in Christ. We're like that. All of us are. only by the grace of God can we be awakened to the stunning value and significance of Jesus. That's what these religious people need. And only by the grace of God will they be awakened to that. It's like the guy in the parable who's walking through the field. Jesus tells this parable. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. This guy's walking through a field, and he trips over something, and he looks back, and he's like, what was that? And he sees the corner of something sticking out of the ground, and he starts to dig it up, and it's a treasure. And he's like, it's a treasure. And he gets all excited. And he goes, and he sells everything he has downtown, and he says, here, I'll sell you everything. Give me as much money as I can get. He goes to the person who owns the field. He says, how much will you sell me your field for? And he buys the field. Why? Because the treasure is there. Wants to have the treasure. People who get the gospel, people who get biblical Christianity realize that Jesus is the treasure. This guy, Paul, the same one I was just talking about, he says, I count everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. It's the treasure. Religiously lost people, they're lost in that. We can get lost in that as Christians at times. That's what we see from them. So what do we learn about them, and how do we see ourselves in them? That's a good question to ask. Third, let's look at the secular, King Herod. What do we learn from him? How do we see ourselves in him? What is his response? Let's look, verse 3. So these wise men, they come to King Herod. They come to Jerusalem. Naturally, they go to the king. They say, it says, when they ask him where the king of the Jews is. Now, you know his ears perked up because Herod's title was king of the Jews. That was his title, you know. Where's the king of the Jews? And he's like, you know. And they're like, no, the king of the Jews. We saw his star. And so he, it says in verse 3, was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. We know from history that Herod was brutal. He was brutal. He killed a ton of people. Just Google this King Herod. He killed everybody. He was brutal. So when it says that he was troubled, that was big trouble. The whole city was troubled because he was troubled, most likely. Herod, you didn't want Herod to be unhappy. And he was troubled. It says the word troubled actually is the same word for stirring up water in a pool. It's the same word when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water later in Matthew. It says they were terrified. It's the same word. Herod was troubled. He was upset. All Jerusalem with him. He begins this secretive plan, verse 7. Look at what he does. Look at verse 7. It says, then Herod summoned the wise men. This is after they got their information about Bethlehem. Herod's like, I got one more thing. You know, I got you the information about where he's born. Now you give me some information. Look at verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Well, Herod, you're suddenly very interested in this thing you were so troubled by. Why is that? We'll see. He's troubled. He's secretive. Look at verse 8. He's deceptive. He sent them to Bethlehem. He's like, you know what, guys? I know you came here to find the Messiah. Let me now commission you guys. You know, I'm sending you to Bethlehem. You're going as my ambassadors, verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So he's troubled, he's secretive, he's deceptive. We're not going to look at this morning, but if you keep going in chapter 2 to verses 16 and 18, Herod is hostile. He's troubled, he's secretive, he's deceptive, and when the wise men don't come back to him to tell him where the Messiah is, he's hostile and he murders every male child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. To try to get rid of this threat to his throne. This is unbelievable. Isn't it unbelievable what people will do when their idol of control and power is threatened? Herod is a picture of what sinful man and woman can be. His idol, his thing that he cares so much about is threatened by this king who's come, this King of Kings. Instead of being a king who bows down to the King of Kings, he is a king who wants to eliminate the King of Kings. The religious people are religiously lost. They have unbelieving hearts. They're blind. They're apathetic and indifferent. Herod is not indifferent. He's the opposite of indifferent. He is irreligiously lost. He's secular. He's threatened. But God can reach people like this too. Later in Matthew's gospel, we'll see at the scene of the crucifixion, one of the centurions, perhaps one of the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross, it says, he looks up at the cross and says, "Bro, this was the Son of God." He has this faith awakening moment. One of the most hardened people in the Bible. Amazing. The Philippian jailer who comes to faith in Christ in Acts 16. God can reach religiously lost people. He can reach irreligiously lost people. He's bringing together a group of misfits and sinners from all nations, from all peoples, a people really, guys, a lot like you and me, to be praising and honoring his great grace. All right, okay, where are we at? Religious people, secular people, now the wise men, the superstitious people. The wise men, or the Greek word is actually magi, from which we get the word magic, right? Magicians. So the magi here are the superstitious people. Now, we don't know, are these good people doing the best they can? Or are these terribly evil men receiving amazing grace from God? Whichever it is, we can be certain that from a Jewish perspective, these wise men would have been seen as the worst of the Gentiles. They were worshipers of the stars. In fact, if you think about it, you know, you got astronomy, right? Astro, star, nami, namas is law. So that's people that look at the laws of the stars, the laws of the universes. You also have astrology, astro, stars, ology, logos, a message. Those are the people who look at the message that's coming to us from the laws of the stars. In the Old Testament, really, in the ancient times, these two practices were combined together, and that's these wise men. That's these magi. In our day, thankfully, these two practices are separated, right? You've got people at NASA that are into astronomy. They're looking at the laws of the stars. They're giving us helpful information. Then you've got people sort of in like little one-bedroom sort of houses with lots of sort of glowing lights on the front of their windows that are into astrology, the message of the stars. These practices have since then been separated, but at one time they were together, okay? Well, that's these wise men. They are like New Age spirituality. They have come from afar. They've come from so far that the fact that the religious people won't walk 6 miles is so embarrassing. So, and there are, and you can look this up, there are just really random scientific facts that support the story. There was in Chinese history books a supernova in 6 BC that flew past the earth. I mean, there's stuff like that you can look into. But again, that's not the point. They were seeking to worship God with the light that they had. Think about that. Not everyone's been given the same amount of light. Some people, like the religious people, they've been given a lot of light. They have the whole Bible. And they're not worshiping God. Some people have been just given just a little bit of light, but they're seeking to worship God with the light that they have. And if they truly seek God, they'll find him. So what do we learn from these magi, these wise men? We see they're astronomers and astrologers all in one. We see that they're seeking to worship God with the light they have. We see that they're asking questions. You know, a possible title for this sermon would have been maybe like, "Wise men stop and ask for directions," or something like that, you know. But they do. They saw a constellation, planetary situation, and honestly, these were really geeky people that probably saw it, and no one else saw it, okay? They're like, you know, getting their scrolls out, climbing down big ladders in those libraries that have ladders, and they're just like, "Oh, we saw it," and they're super geeked out about it, and they're like, not everyone saw this, right? But they go because they saw it. They go where? They go to Jerusalem. That's all they know. So something in the stars told them it's in Jerusalem. It doesn't say in the text that they followed the star to Jerusalem. The star wasn't like leading them like we see, you know, in those pictures. It's like they're riding on camels over a hill and the star is like right in front of them. It wasn't like that. They saw a star that told them go to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. That's all they knew. Then they asked the king Herod in Jerusalem. They said, where's the king of the Jews that the star told us that there's a new king of the Jews? So we came to the capital city of Jerusalem to ask. So here's the point. Creation, all the stars, it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars and the skies proclaim his handiwork. The light that these guys have, the creation around them has led them to ask questions. And where in Matthew's gospel do those questions get answered? In the Bible. The religious people say, so the universe has created questions for you, the Bible has an answer for you, and it points you 6 miles down the road to a person, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's like big revelation of the universe leads you to put the sort of bifocals of special particular revelation of the Bible to then see clearly not only big creation, but who this person in a manger is. It's still the same way. It's still the same way. And look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 if you can. Look down if you can. It says in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So now in verse 9, the star is somehow leading them. That's new. That's different. That wasn't happening before. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Isn't that funny? When they saw the star, it's like, I mean, this is my own theory, but like, honestly, it almost seems like when they saw that for the first time in their life, they didn't have to fake, you know, it's like they actually saw the star. They didn't have to do any percentage of faking the magic of this. They were blown away. Matthew spares no adjectives. He says they were rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They're like, what? They're blown away by the reality that there is a star and it's actually working, guys, and it's leading us. And they get there. They get there. You got to picture this. Verse 11, just picture this scene. We're just looking at these people. We're learning from them, seeing ourselves in them. So crazy that these are the exemplary people in this story. Look at verse 11, and going into the house. They stop there. So they moved from the barn to a house. So all the manger scenes that we have with wise men in them, we need to throw away, right? Because the wise men never went to the manger. Oops. All right. So when they went into the house, so they're living in a house now, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Picture this. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is amazing. Just picture this scene. These men from far away off in the nations come to this house, walk in, they fall flat on their face and worship Jesus, however old he was at this time. Young child. What a scene. What is the picture of falling down and worshiping? It's the picture of surrender. It's not just the gospel of that saves me. It's not just Jesus as Savior, but it's Jesus as Lord. I surrender to you. And look at, it says they give out of their treasures. They are sacrificial worshipers. Their worship is surrendered worship, and it's sacrificial worship. They gave costly gifts and treasure to the one who was greater than all their treasures. When they come into the presence of the treasure, their treasures just start falling off of them. They can't give enough in response to the revelation they're having of God's grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than magic. Jesus is greater than any treasures we have, which is why we constantly seek to discipline ourselves and practice our faith by giving to God. So, look at verse 12. Kind of coming down the home stretch here. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Hey, don't you love this? These guys are changed. These guys could only sort of discern God's leading through looking in a telescope in the distant universe in the beginning of this story. And now God has gone from far to near for them. And is speaking to them in a dream. Hey guys, go this way. I don't want to read too much into it, but I see a relationship with God here. And it's so amazing that they don't just, that after an encounter with Christ, you come to Christ one way, but when you leave, you go another way. You're changed. You don't go the way you came. You're different. God changes you. A true encounter with Jesus transforms you. And loved ones, if you have not been transformed by your encounter with Jesus, can I so kindly suggest perhaps you have not encountered the true gospel of Jesus Christ? A true encounter with Jesus transforms you. You come one way, but you go home another way. So I want to close. We've looked at, you know, God. We've looked at the religious. We've looked at the secular, King Herod. We've looked at the superstitious, the wise men. I want to close by looking at ourselves and asking five important questions for us to think about as we go. So if the band, you guys, come on back up and get set up while I ask these questions. Just five questions I think that flow from this study that we've done this morning that would be good for us to reflect on. Number one. Will I follow the questions of nature and the questions of my conscience to the God and truth that can answer them? Am I willing to do that? Number two, is my indifference and hostility to Christianity a very wise path? Will I reconsider it this year? We see indifference and hostility to Jesus in this story, and I think as we step back and look at it, we can see how unwise it is. So is my indifference and hostility to Jesus, is it really wise? Will I reconsider it? Number three, will I really worship Jesus like I see the wise men doing, with surrender, with sacrifice, by going another way? Four, will I pursue a deeper relationship with Jesus with the bright light that I have of his word? The wise men had these stars, right? And they're pursuing God. We have all that God wants to say to us in his word. The light is so much brighter. Will I pursue knowing Christ with that resource that I have? And last, and maybe most importantly, will I enter the joy of the grace and of the mission of God to tell people about his Son? Will I accept this paradigm change? Will I enter the joyful, outward-focused mission of telling people about Jesus? close by reading John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let me close in prayer as the ushers come up, respond to the Lord.